wasn't used to how quick it was because we practiced.
Right.
Yeah, I would say we're about it.
Me too. That's okay, because she brings us in. Mm-hmm. I'm not super confident.
Should I go find her?
I think Ken's looking for
her. Oh, yeah, he is. Oh, there she is.
You have a minute. She's like, oh.
I don't know if I should bring, I'm going to get my water.
Yeah. Do you want yours? I'll just take a sip of yours if I need. You okay?
Mine's different, my timing.
As ready as we'll be.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here, everybody in our sanctuary. If you're in our parlor or out in our fellowship hall, making your way in here or the foyer or wherever anybody is, I want to welcome you. As we get started this morning, I want to invite you to stand and join us as we worship.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we're all able to be here this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you just for carrying us through it all, God. We thank you. We thank you for those storms, because without the storms, sometimes it would be harder to see you, God. And we know that you can use those trials to just make beautiful things and to grow us and to make us stronger and to help others, God. And we just thank you that we can always rely on you, that you are our constant. We thank you again that we're able to be here, and we just lift you up this morning. Amen.
You may be seated. What a great song. As we move into a time of prayer, if you ever have anything that you're in need of for us to pray for, do encourage you to share that with us. We keep one of these little binders here up on a podium in the foyer. You can write it down in there the morning of service. You can email it throughout the week, or you can even write out one of those yellow prayer cards, drop it in one of the agape boxes. We'll be happy to pray for you. But we do have a number of things, a number of people here to pray for. We have guidance and direction. One of our members named Tina is asking for that in her life for various things that she's having to discern right now. So we do pray for that. Pray for Roger Idle's mother, Stella. She came home but is on hospice. So pray for the family and for the caregivers and for Stella, of course, during this time. Pray for Pastor Charles. He's got a praise, and that is that Samantha, his daughter, is celebrating her birthday tomorrow. And as he has shared with us this morning, she's still at the age that she likes birthdays. They're not a reminder of getting old. It's an exciting thing. So praise for that. And prayer for him and his wife, Amber, to raise their children in a godly home. So we do pray for that. Pray for Wendy's request, for her family, for Megan's husband, and for Mike, who's still recovering from an accident. So we do pray for that. And then I would ask that you just pray for our area, our community, and our nation. Pray that we as a people would come together. Lord, we lift these things up, and we know that you have overheard. We're not informing you, Father, of anything. You're sovereignly aware of all of our need, even before we ask. Jesus tells us that. But Father, when we leave these things with you, it reminds us that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that none of these things escapes your notice. So we pray for Tina's request and Roger's and Charles and Wendy's request, and we settle our hearts knowing that we have left it with you at the cross. Lord, we pray for this morning, and we ask that you would bless it as we use the time to bless you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And I'd like to direct your attention to our screens for our Good News Mystery Box.
Hey, good morning, boys and girls. Welcome back, Shepherd of the Hills. I'm still out here in California sharing the message of Jesus, and I'm actually out here in Los Angeles, LA. Guys, it's the city of angels. But you know what? I've been looking all around and I haven't seen a single angel. But that's okay, because we do know from the Bible in 2 Kings that angels are actually all around us, that God allows them to be here to protect us if need be. So guys, I'm out here in Los Angeles boldly sharing the name of Christ, and I'm going to take whatever you have put in my mystery box to make a message about Jesus. So with that in mind, let's see what's in our mystery box today. Oh man, guys, these are very important. I don't know if you ever have used one of these before. I hope you have. This is a toothbrush. Now guys, keeping your teeth, extremely important. See, the real key to doing your teeth is to get a good scrub in, so you gotta get in their mouth, and really scrub it down, all right? And don't feel the tongue. Oh man. That might have been someone's actual toothbrush. I taste a little bit of toothpaste on there. That's a little gross. But guys, this is a toothbrush, and this would actually clean your teeth. And see, people, we're always worried about how we look on the outside. We want to make sure that our teeth are nice and shiny and that our breath smells good. And I mean, that's important. Don't get me wrong. Having good breath, very important. But guys, God's not going to look at our teeth and go, oh, he has great teeth. He's a good person. See, God doesn't judge based on the outward appearance. God judges what's on our heart. So I want to encourage you guys, keep brushing your teeth, keep doing a good hygiene. But also remember that you should be focusing on what God wants you to focus on, the things of God. You should be focusing on loving your neighbor. You should be focusing on sharing Christ with others. These are the things that God wants you to focus on being patient and loving and kind and generous to people, instead of how you look and what people see and how you look. So with that in mind, guys, I want to pray. And God, I pray that we could be more like you, that we wouldn't focus on our outward appearance alone, Father, that we know it's important to take care of our bodies, but it's more important to care about the things that you care about, those who are in need. Father, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we care about them, that we care about those who haven't heard your message yet. I pray that we can go out into the world boldly and share you with everyone we meet. Watch over these kids, be with them in schools. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm gonna get back to brushing my teeth. You guys take care and have a great day.
I wonder if someone should tell him that's the toothbrush we use for the bathrooms. And I'm just kidding. I really don't know where it came from. But the kids can be dismissed back to the children's rooms and children's church. And we want to welcome you all to worship today. Everybody here in our sanctuary, everybody back in our parlor. We've got people outside at our playground right now. It's great to have. And even people worshiping with us live at home. If you're ever here around us, we'd love to have you for a Sunday morning here live at Shepherd of the Hills. But we do want to welcome everybody. And we have just a couple of things to share with you by way of announcements. First of all, if this is your first time with us and you're visiting, we have a gift for you. It's one of these water bottles. We have it at our welcome desk. And inside are a couple of free movie passes to the Boyertown State Movie Theater. They give these to us to hand out. They actually just gave us another stack the other day. So we're giving these out to people for visiting. In addition to that, there's a gift certificate in here to our bookstore. We call it Chronicles Christian Books. It's just across the way there in the parlor, and you can pick up books and all kinds of merchandise and things like that to help you grow in your faith. One of those things that we have this month is actually our book of the month. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Bunyan back in the 1500s to chronicle the journey of a man by the name of Christian Pilgrim as he leaves the secular world in favor of a relationship with the Lord. It's a great book. It's a great tool for evangelism. If you've got someone who has questions and you're really not sure how to answer them, or maybe they're interested in the Christian faith, but they're not quite ready to visit a church yet, and they're a reader, this is a great story. And that's exactly why it was written, was to tell the story of a person making that change in their life. It's just $8. It is our book of the month. I think we have two more available like this. This is the original version of Pilgrim's Progress, written in English from 1500s. We have another version. It's today's English. We're currently out of these, but I think we're going to have more next week. So either way, they're available, or they will be available, and they are in our bookstore Chronicles this month. When you came in this morning, you passed by some brown wooden boxes. We call those our agape boxes. Those are there for your tithe, your offering, any prayer requests that you fill out that you want to drop off. We'll go in those boxes, and we thank you for all of that. You can also do all of that at home online by going to our website, soth.church. You can give there, do prayer requests there, listen to teaching there. These children's messages are available there. You can also download our app from there, and we do encourage you to do that because you can do all that same stuff on the app as well. Another feature we have online is our weekly bulletin. We put that out every week online, and there's so much more stuff in the online version than the printed one, just because of the advancements of technology and the conveniences there. We can link straight to other resources. So if you're reading about a missionary, there might be a link there to their organization. So it's a great thing to have. Do encourage you to pick that up. If you would like to become a member of our church, we're actually having a new members class following this service in my office. So if you'd like to become a member of our church, do encourage you to join us. We'll be there around 12:15 or 12:30. This evening at 7, we have a prayer service in the parlor, and we have these every third Sunday of the month. Every third Sunday at 7, we come together, we pray for those who want to come out and pray. We pray for each other, for our community, and we give updates as far as what's going on in the church. We do have some stuff to share this evening. In particular, we have some information about things that have been asked, and maybe you're wondering. I've gotten lots of questions about religious exemptions from vaccines. Now, I want to be clear, we're not telling you to get an exemption, not telling you not to get one, not telling you to get a shot or not get a shot. That's not my role as a pastor. But people are asking questions as far as what does the law say, what are our rights, what can we do, what are some things that maybe we can't do, and how does all this work? Well, I spent a good deal of time on the phone this past week with attorneys and legal minds and other churches who are going through this, and we have some information to share to kind of help you navigate this, to make the decision that's best for you. That's what this is all about. So if you'd like that information, we'll be together today at 7 p.m. in the parlor. Again, we're going to pray. We're going to share some of that stuff, and that'll be there for you. On Wednesday at 6:45, we have drop-off for our youth club, and it's really good. The kids come together, and they learn about their faith, and they fellowship. But then 15 minutes later at 7, our verse-by-verse Bible study starts here in the sanctuary. That goes until 8, and then at 8:30, youth club ends. So parents, you can drop the kids off, come to the study. Finish the study, go get the kids, and head home. It's a great evening, but what we do in here is we go line by line, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. Right now, it's the book of Acts, and we're looking at what the early church looked like, and what does the modern church look like, and how closely related are those two things. So we're doing that on Wednesday. Hope to see you there. Our men's ministry is having an axe-throwing event Saturday, September 25th. So guys, I mean, if you've got like an inner Viking that just wants to come out and throw a battle axe, I do. We're going to go do that. That's going to be at 10 o'clock at, it'll be in Pottstown, but on September 25th. It's $30 a person. I wouldn't be clear. That's not the church's charge to you. We don't charge for ministry. That's the venue that does this. That's what they charge for us to get in. So it's $30 a person, but you get to throw an axe. So that's cool. And they won't even call the cops. So it's going to be great. I hope you come out, guys. Our ladies' ministry had a bonfire on Friday. That was a really good thing. So ladies, please do keep your ears open for the next event. We're having a baptism come up. This will be the last one of the year, and we're actually going to have it on the first Sunday in October. So if you'd like to be baptized, please put your name down on the list at the welcome desk, and we'd love to talk to you. Our Friends for Life ministry will go to Harrisburg on September 27th. They're going to leave the church at 8:30, come back after dinner, but this is the March for Life there. And if you would like to be a day missionary to Baltimore, they'll be going on that trip October 20th. They're going to leave here at 7 and come back in the evening. Space is limited to 10 there. Space is also limited for the March for Life. And really, it's just the limit to how many people we can get in the vehicle. So if you would like to join us for those things, both of those, there's no cost for it. But we do need to know that you're coming. So there's sign-up sheets for each one of those at our welcome desk also. Well, with that, if you would open your Bibles with me this morning, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Matthew 5, and this is the last day we'll be in Matthew 5, so next week you can bring the next page of your Bible, and we'll be on that page for a while, but really I do encourage you, read ahead, read Matthew 6 this week, because we're going to be studying that for a little while, and these are all the words of Jesus. It's our series called Harmony, and it's all about his life, his ministry, his teaching, and we get such a rich, dense portion of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been kind of going through it rather slowly, I'll admit. But it is so beneficial and so fruitful. But this week we do finish up with Matthew 5. If I were to ask you to make a list of things you can't stand in life, you know what I mean, things that you hate, what would your list look like? I was thinking about that this week, and I came up with a list of things that I hate. You know what I hate? The self-checkout lane in the grocery store. I can't stand that thing. I know some people love it. It's more convenient. I'm not very good at it. I end up with the message that says, please see the attendant anyway. And then I've got all my stuff, and I don't know where any of it is. I hate the self-checkout lane in the stores. Something else I hate. I hate it when people drive slowly in the fast lane. Do you like people driving slow in the fast lane? I can't stand it. It's like there's a right lane for that kind of thing. Or better than that, you know, surface streets. But get out of my way. I got places to go, man. So I don't like that. You know what else I don't like? Bad customer service. I can't stand that. When you go into a store and it's like they're doing you a favor for being open, it's like, no, I'm paying you. This is what you're here for. I don't like bad customer service. I don't like rice in my soup. It's a weird thing to hate, but I hate rice in my soup. You should know, you laugh, but that's actually caused friction in our marriage because in a lot of Mexican cuisine, there's rice, especially in the soup. And so they'll get chicken and noodles and rice, and I say, no, there's three ingredients to chicken noodle soup. Here they are. They're very hard. Chicken, noodles, and soup. And none of those says rice. And so I don't like the rice in the soup. Get it out of there. I don't like the telemarketer calls. You remember those? you still get them. Now they want to sell you your extended car warranty. It used to be they would call you for long-distance service. Remember that? Hi, this is so-and-so for AT&T or MCI, and I want to give you 5 cents a minute after 7 o'clock and 10 cents on Sunday and whatever it was, and I can't stand those calls. You know what else I hate? And this is a hazard of being a parent of small children. When you're walking around your home in your sock feet and you step in something wet, and now your socks are wet, and worst of all, you don't know what you stepped in. It's kind of disturbing. I don't like that. I hate the TV cliffhangers when they end a show telling you to figure out what happens. You have to watch the next episode. I can't stand that, especially when it's a whole season. You got to wait the whole summer to figure out what happened. Not a fan of cliffhangers. Another thing I hate, another hazard of small children, it's when you sit down to eat breakfast and you've got a bowl and you've got some milk and you've got a spoon and you got the box of cereal and you pour the cereal in the bowl and you get like 3 Cheerios and a pile of dust because whoever had it before you put back an empty box or an almost empty box. Can't stand that stuff. If you were to think of a list like that, what would be on your list of things that you hate? In all seriousness, there are things that God hates. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, there are 6 things the Lord hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and it goes on, etc., etc. Now let me ask you a question, another one. Have you ever found yourself hating a person or a group of people? And I'm not talking about hating the behavior. I'm not talking about hating it when someone lies or hating it when someone cheats. But do you hate, have you hated the liar? Do you hate the cheater? When I was a kid, I used to fight with my brother. He's about 3 years younger than me. Well, my next oldest brother's 3 years younger than me. And we would fight. And I mean fists and blood and noses. And sometimes our mother would just let us go because she knew we weren't really hurting each other. We're going to get it out of our system one way or the other. But then sometimes the fight would get so involved, you know, so emotional that one of us would say, "I hate you." Well, my mom wouldn't stand for that. She'd stop the fight, she would rebuke us, and she would say, "Telling someone you hate them is one of the ugliest things you could ever say. I never want to hear that again." And she was absolutely right. Hate is an ugly thing. The problem in our society is that word hate has been used so much that it's kind of lost its meaning. You know, a number of years ago, there was an app that you could download on your phone. It was called Haters. It was a dating app that was designed to hook you up with someone who you shared mutual hatred with. It wasn't based on mutual interest, but mutual hatred of various things. And it hypothesized that you might make a good couple because you hate the same things. Well, as you might imagine, even though it was downloaded more than 1 million times, the relationships it produced based on hatred actually didn't work out very well, and it has since kind of gone by the wayside, but it was an app called Haters. What about when people joke about hating one another? 2 friends are kidding each other, and one of them goes, "Ah, I hate you." Or maybe they say, "Why do you hate me so much?" It's just a saying, just a figure of speech. Now add to that the fact that we are bombarded in the news and the media and everywhere else with this word hate. There's hate groups and hate crimes and fighting hate and rooting out hate and no place for hate. And the Southern Poverty Law Center has a website with all these groups that it says are filled with hate. If you don't agree with something, it's because it's hate. If you speak out against something, it's hate speech. And with all of that, with hate becoming such a common word, people have actually forgotten how ugly it really is. And so this morning, I want to talk about hate for just a few minutes. What it is, what it does, what it looks like, and what you can do to not be part of it. It's a message that I have titled, Don't Be a Hater. And it's a message that Jesus gives his disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about hate. The first thing that we need to understand when it comes to hate is it is a part of the nature of a fallen world. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, one of the things I've always loved about Jesus' teaching and just him is that he's an ultimate realist. Jesus doesn't say what you want to hear. He says the truth, not what we want it to be, but the way things actually are. For example, in John chapter 16, Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. That's not a feel-good message. That's not one that you're going to use to go, oh, I'm so glad I came to church today. I'm going to have tribulation. But it's a realistic view of life. We will have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, and it's better that we expect it than to be caught off guard. Or what about when Jesus was speaking with Peter, and it was the Last Supper, and they were in the upper room? And Peter is just boasting, and he's, you know, got a head like this big because, you know, he's number one in his mind. And Jesus is talking about the coming crucifixion. And Peter says, oh, although they may fall away from you, Jesus, I will never fall away. I'll follow you even to death. And Jesus says, well, I appreciate the sentiment, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times tonight. It's a realistic response. Or what happens when Jesus says in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, if you go to a place, a town, and they won't welcome you, they won't listen to what you have to say. He says to leave that place, brush the dust from your feet, go somewhere else. He says in chapter 7, don't give your pearls to swine. You know, we would love to think that everyone we preach to and everyone we share with and everywhere we go is going to be open to what we have to say as a Christian. But the truth is, we're going to come to places that don't want to hear it. The reality is, we're going to talk to people who are going to take what we say and twist it and manipulate it, and Jesus says that they'll trample you under their feet. That's the reality of life. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Again, that's not a feel-good message, but it's a realistic one. You know, one of the things physicians will do with their patients regularly is have these kinds of chats when there's a diagnosis. They'll say, look, you know, there's a possibility something's going to happen that we've never seen before and you'll be miraculously cured. But the reality is, this is the diagnosis and this is the treatment and it's going to be hard and it's going to take a long time and this is the prognosis and these are the side effects and this is a realistic expectation of what's coming. And so Jesus starts by recognizing the reality of life. You have neighbors and you have enemies. Because the ugly truth of life is not everyone is your neighbor and some people are your enemy. There are people in the world, in your life, in your circle, who will actively wish you to fail. Maybe they'll go one step farther and they'll help your opposition. Or maybe they'll take it even farther than that and they will become your opposition. You know, we like to think that we'll get along with everybody and everyone's going to be our friend, but it isn't realistic. In Romans 12, it says, so far as you are able to live peaceably with all. Well, sometimes the all won't live peaceably with you. And to add insult to injury, it won't even always make sense as to why. One of the realities of hatred, one of the realistic truths of that is it is irrational. It doesn't make sense. You know, during World War I, one of the bloodiest days of that entire war was the last one. You see, what had happened was the two sides, the factions, the Central Powers and the Allied Powers, had been fighting against each other for so long that the soldiers genuinely hated one another, and the generals hated one another, and the two sides hated one another. Well, one day they sign an armistice, and they're going to end the war. But that armistice won't take place until 11 a.m. the following morning. Now, you might imagine that in every army camp, there would be celebration and lots of partying and the war is over. But exactly the opposite happened. The generals, all of them, it seems, they planned major offensives for early in the morning. They would send their soldiers over the trenches and to charge into no man's land. They would fight battles. They would try to inflict as much damage and as many casualties on the other side as humanly possible before the peace whistle blew at 11. On that final morning of the war, more than 11,000 soldiers died out of sheer hatred for one another. Unfortunately, the nature of the fallen world is there will be enemies and they will be filled with hate. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It isn't going to make sense always. It'll look irrational. It'll feel pointless. And sometimes it might even make you feel like you're living in a foreign land, like you're an unwelcome visitor in another place and you don't fit in. When the world hates you because of your faith, when they hate you because of your values, because of your morals, because of your family, because of the way you pray, or they hate you because you won't participate in their insanity. You know, I mentioned just a few minutes ago that our book of the month for this month is called Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm not mentioning it to plug it right now, but it is a good book, and I hope you get one. One of the reasons I love this book is it gives us a realistic view of life. Christian Pilgrim goes from secular living to Christian living, and through that, he has to fight a number of battles. Well, he comes to a place called Vanity Fair, and it's after he's done battle with the devil, and his armor's all dented and marred, and he comes to the gates of the fair, and he goes in, and it looks like a fine place. Everyone's having fun, and they're laughing and smiling, and kids are running in the street, but it represents all that pulls us in the world, all the temptations of the flesh and the eyes and the desires and the pride of life. And Christian Pilgrim very rapidly recognizes he doesn't want anything to do with Vanity Fair. Well, that doesn't stop them from trying to pull him into it. And he says, no, I don't want anything to do with it. And simply because of that, they have him arrested. They take him to a judge, and the judge sentences him to death. He doesn't die. The story keeps going. But that's what he dealt with. That's the nature of the fallen world. It will attack and hate when you simply wish to not participate. You know, another thing, because the nature of the fallen world is to hate, you don't necessarily need to be doing anything wrong to find yourself on the receiving end. There's a lot of people that misunderstand that. They think that if you're doing everything right, you're going to be popular, and if you're not popular, it must mean that you've done something wrong. If your conviction is causing friction, it must mean that you've done something wrong in the world. The simple truth is, the reality of the Christian life is, it will be at odds with the world. In fact, Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 6. Light has no fellowship with darkness, it says. Here Jesus assumes it's true. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's not going to be that everybody loves everyone. And the believer should not worry when his values are at odds with the world. You worry when your values are in line with the world. You worry when everything you see going on in the culture matches up perfectly with the way you view life. That's when the alarm should start going off. Because the nature of the fallen world is we're going to have enemies. And the longer time goes before the Lord returns, the more enemies we will have. It's the nature of the fallen world. Second, we have the condition of the human heart. Notice verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, that's a natural kind of response, isn't it? You love your neighbors, the people that love you back, and you hate the people who hate you back. That's the condition of the human heart. It was actually an Old Testament law as well. Well, at least half a law. In Leviticus 19, it tells us not to take vengeance against your own people, but to love your neighbor as yourself, it says. Well, the problem was the Pharisees got a hold of that. And they said, well, notice that it says against your own people and love your neighbor. And they took that to mean only your own people and only your neighbor. And so you only have to love your own people. And then they would do what bad theologians do all the time. They picked out specific verses in the Old Testament to justify it. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, for example, speaking of the Gentiles, to devote them to complete destruction and have nothing to do with them at all. Or they would go over to Deuteronomy 30, where it says, the Lord will curse your foes and your enemies. Or they would go over to Psalm 139, where it says, I will hate those who hate you, declares the Lord. And they would look at that and they would take that as a license to hate other people. The problem with that view is it perverts and misunderstands everything God is doing and saying. You know, God does hate lots of stuff. He hates sin, he hates divorce, he hates unrighteousness. We read about the six things that God hates. He hates it when people reject him. He hates a lot of things, but you know something God never hates is a person. There are no individual people that God hates. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord isn't willing that any would perish, but that all would come to him. But because of the condition of the human heart, people had taken these few select verses, they'd taken the idea of loving your neighbor as the idea that God says you can hate people who aren't like you. They confused God's hatred of things with a hatred for an individual. But it's even more complicated than that, because notice it says in verse 43, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, it says. You've heard that it was said, love and hate. We have a dichotomy. We have two ends of the spectrum here. Well, the word love is the Greek word agape. You've heard that word before. We mention it. We have our agape boxes. We've got our agape ministry. Agape love is the highest form of love in the Bible. It's a sacrificial love. It's the type of love we read about in John 3 when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He sacrificed, and in sacrifice he showed his love. It's agape love that you show a person when you give up something of yourself for their betterment, when you give up your own time, when you give up your money, when you give up your opportunity to do something else because they needed your help, but you could have been doing something elsewhere, but you gave that up for their betterment, when you put yourself aside for their needs. That's agape love. But then notice the word hate. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You know, in Greek, that literally means to esteem less than something else. And so a person could read this to say, to esteem your own people more than others, or to agape love your neighbor, sacrifice everything you have for those whom are like you, and esteem everyone else less. It's kind of like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. If you want to come after him and be his disciple, he says, and you won't hate your father or mother or wife or children, then you can't be a disciple. He's not talking about literal hate. He's not talking about vitriol towards someone else. He's saying, unless you esteem him over everything else in your life, you're not a true disciple. Well, when we look at it like that, starts to seem more reasonable. Because after all, I can't help everybody. You can't help everybody. There's a limit to your time. There's a limit to the number of minutes in a day. There's a limit to how much you can do, how much money you have. You can't do everything, can't help everyone. You're going to have to make a choice. And so probably, if you had to make a choice, you would choose your own people, your own family, your own neighbor, over a stranger you've never met. And so maybe it says that, you know, we don't hate people like that. I don't wish them ill. Just prefer others over them. Maybe I prefer to be around people who are supportive of me. Maybe we prefer to be around people who are nice to us. Maybe you want to be around someone who's uplifting in your life. People who like what we're doing, who think the way we do, who went to school where we went to school. They live on our block. They're in our community. They root for the same sports teams as we do. Maybe they have the same interests and hobbies and pastimes and politics. That's a big one these days. And perhaps if I had to make a choice about who to help, I might choose them because after all, they were nice to me. Maybe they helped you. Maybe they owe us a favor. They'll appreciate the effort. Might build that relationship. And so maybe it's not hate. Maybe it's preference. Maybe it's just esteeming them less than you would esteem your own family. It's not the same thing, is it? Or is it? You know what Jesus said back in verse 21? You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And I imagine when he gave this sermon and he's saying, you shall not murder, his disciples and everyone on the mountain's going, oh, great, I've never killed anybody. And then Jesus says, ah, yeah, but not so fast. If you have hatred in your heart toward another person, he says, that's murder. Just hasn't happened yet. Maybe because you're afraid of the law, maybe because the person's afraid of doing it, maybe they don't have the opportunity or the resources, but there's some mechanism that's kept them from doing it, not the hard attitude. Or what happens when Jesus says in verse 27, don't commit adultery, and everyone's going, oh, I've never done that. And he says, ah, but have you lusted for someone else? It's the same thing. Or maybe in verse 33, where he says, you've heard that it was said, don't swear falsely. And people have gone, oh, you know what? I've never done that. I've never been a false witness in a court of law. And then he says, actually, your word should be filled with so much integrity, you don't swear at all. You don't need a promise. People just take you at what you say. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. And so when it comes to hatred, he just continues the theme. And you can almost hear him say it because it's so obviously inferred. You think hate is this overt act to harm someone else? The truth is, it can be much more subtle than that. It can be a matter of preference. And what if we looked at hate the way Jesus looked at hate? What would that mean for our own lives? You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was driving down Route 100, going south down 100, going to Lowe's, I was going to get something, and I'm in traffic, and up beside me comes this tiny little red car, and, you know, add another thing to the list of things I hate, these little tiny red cars, because it seats two people, it's got wheels like this big, they're splayed out at a 45 degree angle. Looks like Paul Bunyan took a car and smushed it down into the ground and is just driving around. But he's got this high-pitched squealy whine coming out of his engine, and he's zipping in and out of traffic, weaving, speeding. And you know what I thought? Where's a cop when you need one? Right? I mean, we've all been there. Where's the cops when you need them? They're never there. I do five over and they come pay me a visit. This guy's driving this tiny little ugly car, zipping in and out of traffic. I don't see a cop anywhere. So I go to Lowe's, I get my stuff, and I'm headed back north on 100, maybe an hour later. I see that same car on the side of the road with a cop behind him and the lights flashing. And I thought, oh, praise the Lord, there was a cop when you needed one. And he got what he deserved. The guy was actually out on the guardrail. The cop was writing him a whole stack of stuff. There was another unit pulling up behind. I would have stayed and watched, honestly, but we had to go. And I remember thinking, that's what you get. Is that hate? You know, a lot of people would say, no, that's karma. He did get what he deserved. You know what Paul said? He said, love doesn't rejoice in wrong. And I did. I hated that person in that moment. Have you ever hated someone like that? They cut you off and then their tire's flat 2 miles down the road and you go, ha, got what you deserved. Or maybe they're bragging about something in life that they're doing so well that you're struggling with, and then you find out they're struggling with it later and you go, ha, that's what you deserve. Or maybe somebody is struggling with something that you needed help with and they wouldn't give it and you could help, but you don't. And you don't wish that they would fail. You're not hoping that they get harmed, but you have the ability and you won't because they didn't help you first. You know, Jesus says that is the same as hate. The word he uses for hate implies all of that. It's the nature of a fallen world to have hate. It's the condition of the human heart to harbor hate. But notice the effect that the word of God has and love has on people when it comes to hate. Notice verse 44. But I say to you, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You know, it is a tendency of people to love on those whom we determine deserve it. You know, good people. People who are kind and decent to us, and they're nice to others, and they're trying hard, and they've just had a rotten go at life, or something's come into their life, and they've had some bad luck, and you know, they don't really deserve this suffering. It's a tendency that we have to love on people who seem to deserve it. But the problem with that kind of love, it isn't agape love. It's not sacrificial love. You know what we call that? Being a decent human being. And being a decent human being is not the same as sacrificial agape love. I'll put it another way. It isn't considered loving to not run over someone in a crosswalk. It's not. It's like the minimum, right? It's like, oh, I didn't run over anyone today. Oh, that's so good for you. I'm so proud of you. No, you kind of expect that you're not going to run over someone in a crosswalk. Or it's not loving to not steal something from someone. You don't celebrate that. You don't go to your family and say, oh, you know what? It's been a whole week. I didn't steal from anybody. Oh, that's so loving. You have such a big heart. We don't look at it that way. It's a decent human being. It's the minimum. It's not considered a loving thing to do, to just wait your turn in line because you weren't there first. It's just being a decent human being. It's not a loving thing to not blast your music at 2 a.m. and wake up your entire neighborhood. It's just the minimum we kind of hope neighbors will do. It's not loving to take your grocery cart back to that little car thing in the middle of the parking lot so it doesn't roll down the hill and into someone else's fender. We just kind of expect that you, out of basic human decency, will do some of these things. It isn't love, not in this sense, until it costs you something. And so it isn't special to be a decent human being. Everyone can do that, Jesus says. Nor is it special to show love to a person who showed it to you. He says everyone does that. Tax collectors love people who love them. You know who else does that? Unbelievers can do that. Criminals can do that. Pagans can do that. Satan worshipers can be nice to people who are nice to them. That doesn't set us apart in any way. You know what does? To love your enemy. To love, to sacrifice for a person who doesn't deserve it. Who isn't going to say thank you, who won't repay the favor. Somebody put it this way one time, returning evil for good is devilish, returning good for good is human, returning good for evil is divine. Here's the thing, when you show love to an enemy, you very well may create a friend. That happened in the life of a man by the name of Musab Hassan. He was a Muslim man in Palestine. And as a Muslim man in Palestine, he was raised to hate Jews and hate Christians. And a lot of what he did in his adult life was he would actually launch militant attacks across the border into Israel to kill Jews, to kill Christians, because that's what he was trained from the cradle. You hate those people with all that you have. You die to take some of them with you. Well, one day he runs into a Christian that he didn't know was a Christian who handed him a copy of the New Testament that he didn't realize was a copy of the New Testament until he opened it. And he recognized that this was a Christian Bible. And never was he allowed to read a Christian Bible. And he'd been told his entire life that these things are terrible and this is heresy. But, you know, curiosity got the best of Musab Hassan and he started reading the Christian Bible. And he started in Matthew 1, and he read Matthew 2, and he read Matthew 3, and Matthew 4. And he came to this point in Matthew 5, and he gave his life to the Lord. And the reason he said that he converted on this very passage was, and I quote, "Every religion in the world says we should love our friends and love our neighbors. Only Jesus ever said to love your enemy." And with that, Mossab Hassan turned from an enemy into a friend. And so when you show love to an enemy, you may create a friend, but something else to just consider as we close. God loves your enemy as much as he loves you. There will be people in heaven that you didn't like here on earth. That's a long time to spend with someone you can't get along with. You know, in John 3, it says, "For God so loved the world." You know what the world means? That boss that just doesn't get it. The world means that neighbor who blasts their music at 2 a.m. The world means that person in the store who not only let their cart go, but gave it a little push, and it rolled all the way down the hill and it dented your door. That person is part of the world that God loves. You know who else God loves? A person you didn't vote for. The person that doesn't share your politics or your views or even your faith. God loves your enemy as much as God loves you. And so Jesus calls us to love our enemy. And notice how he ends in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the point here is this is one of the hardest things for you to do in life will be to love an enemy. You remember back in verse 20 when Jesus says, "Therefore, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," and he goes on to list then after that a series of topics that kind of illustrate his point. Unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, under your own power, you'll never even get into heaven. In other words, you've got to be perfect by God's standards if you're going to do this under your own ability. Oh, and here are some examples of that, what that might look like. See how you measure up. And he starts by talking about hating people and murder. And he says, "You ever murdered anybody?" "Well, no." "Well, you ever thought about it? What about your tongue? What about lust in the flesh? What about revenge for someone who's come against you?" And increasingly, within this bracket of illustrations, he goes from hard to harder to hardest. And he says, "You know what? It's one thing to not want revenge for an enemy, but will you bring yourself to love them, to give to them, to sacrifice for them, to pray for them? Because that's what God does. That's what it means to be perfect. To love a person who won't love you back. And yet it is one of the most godly things that we can do. And so Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Lord, this is a tough list. Jesus has given us what it looks like to be perfect. And Lord, it just reminds us all the more of how far we fall short. None of us is perfect. None of us can get into heaven on our own because none of us truly does these things. And even if we think we do, how many of us could say we honestly love our enemies? How many of us could say that we never rejoiced at someone's suffering because we didn't like them? How many of us could say that we perfectly choose to help people who otherwise wouldn't help us? Lord, it does remind us, though, of the great love with which you loved us, that on the night you were betrayed, you said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It reminds us of what it says in Ephesians 2, that when we were dead in sin, that you made us alive. Reminds us what we read in the book of Romans when it says, "Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Lord, your love is perfect and unfailing, and it is the love that sustains us as we come here today. We pray that although we'll never get it perfect, when we go from here, that we would try to show that same love to the world around us. We pray, Lord, that we would be a beacon of light, that people would look at us and they would say, "How is it that you can do that? How is it that you can pray for a person who moves against you?" I say, "Well, let me tell you about the God who brought me to him when I was against him, when I was his enemy, and he still sent his son for me." Lord, we pray that we would show that kind of love to the world, that we would, as best we can, rise to this challenge that Jesus gives us, so that we would be viewed as your sons and your daughters, shining the light of your love into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise with us as we close our service? And just a quick reminder, our book of the month, we just have a couple left if you want to get a copy of it. Our Bible study service is Wednesday at 7. And if you'd like to become a member following this service in my office, we'll meet for just a little while. But God bless you all. Have a great week.
Lay me down.